I'd like to read as a focus for our message this evening the 18th verse of chapter 26, because I believe it does bring out in bold relief the essence of the character of Isaac, the second of the three great patriarchs. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he called them by the names which his father had called them. I think we could sum up the character of Isaac by saying he was both amazingly like and at the same time strikingly different from Abraham, the first of the great patriarchs. The difference comes out in the fact, first of all, that he hardly did anything outstanding by way of originality. When you think of Abraham, you think of a man who grew up in an idolatrous city in the land of the Chaldeans, the city of Ur. You think of a man who was already surrounded not only by an idolatrous nation, but a largely idolatrous family, for the Bible says the fathers of Abraham worshipped other gods on the other side of the flood. And then the Lord God comes along to him and says, "Get out of your country and get out of your father's house and go to a land that I will show you." And you have then the amazing story of a man who left everything in order to seek the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Well, you just have to completely change your thoughts when it comes to Isaac. Never did God ever come to Isaac and say, "Get out of your country and away from your kinfolk and out of your father's house." To the contrary, when Isaac was a full-grown man and there was a famine in the land, the Lord appeared to him and said the exact opposite. "Do not go out of this country. Do not go down into Egypt. But remain here in the land, and I will be with you." And so, whereas in the life of Abram there was a radical change, which was, I believe, memorialized in the change of that man's name from Abram to Abraham, from exalted father to father of a multitude, there is no radical change, and consequently no change of name at any time in the history of Isaac. For just as surely as God chose Abram, called him out of the land of the Chaldeans, and gave him a new name as his character was changed by God's saving power and might, and also gave a new name to his wife, who was no longer called Sarai, but Sarah, the princess. So he later chose to give a new name to Isaac even before he was born. Isaac meant laughter. He was the butt of ridicule and laughter even before he was born, and never again did God ever suggest any change in his name. And that is because, just as certain as it is that God called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, so God called, in his effectual purpose and grace, Isaac even before he was born, even before he came to see the light of day. And so while we have chapter after chapter in the book of Genesis about the life of the great patriarch Abraham, we really have, centrally speaking, one chapter here about the man Isaac. And then right away we are taken up with the story of Jacob and Esau. And so the one thing that we do read about that is wonderful in the life of Isaac really happened in the way that he came to exist in the first place as the son of promise born to Abraham and Sarah. So you see, there is an enormous contrast between Abraham and Isaac. They are strikingly different in the way in which they come to occupy a place in the covenant purpose of God. And yet, at the same time, how similar they really are. How much like his father was this man Isaac. I can hardly think of any father I know of more like his father than Isaac was like his father Abraham. For his whole experience, his whole life was made up of walking in the footsteps of Abraham, his father. I think about the only thing in which he didn't walk in the footsteps of his father Abraham is a commentary on that aspect of the life of Abraham. Because, as you will notice, Isaac was the one patriarch who had a monogamous marriage. He married one wife, and that's all. And if you'll remember some of the problems that arose in the home and family of Abraham, you can appreciate why. Isaac was not unaware of those tensions. He was not unaware of the hatred that rose up in the heart of Ishmael, and so on. And so Isaac was aware of the stress that came in marriage from this illegitimate taking of a second and even a third wife that he saw in Abraham, his father. In that regard, he was indeed very different from his father. But I think really a man after his father's own heart, because I believe that Abraham himself learned to regret what he had done in that respect. But otherwise, Isaac was very much like his father. For example, like his father, he had to wait long for the blessing of children. But having learned from the mistakes of his father, he didn't make the mistake of trying to anticipate God and take a secondary wife to solve the problem. He knew from his own existence that God is faithful, and so he took himself to prayer until finally children were granted. Like his father, he also was acquainted with grief. And that grief came to him in his children. For you will know about the strife and conflict between Jacob and Esau, which was a great grief to the heart of Isaac. And like his father, he also set his heart on the son that was not chosen of God. Now that's a strange thing, but just as Abraham cried out, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you," so the heart of Isaac was set always upon Esau as the son of his delight. And so in that respect, he did also exemplify a weakness of character, a lack of penetrating discernment into the character of his own children. We'll have more to say about this later on. I think sometimes Isaac is condemned where he ought not to be condemned, but nevertheless we have to say that he was also like his father in having made a wrong preference for the son that lacked the spiritual place in God's plan and purpose. And then finally, you'll also notice that when Isaac did become fully conscious of God's sovereign purpose, he submitted to it. The Bible says that it was by faith that he blessed his sons. And that means that he always had strong faith in God's covenant promise and purpose. Well, he was very disappointed when he found out that he had been deceived and that he had blessed Jacob when he thought he was blessing Esau. But having learned that God and his providence had brought that about, he never wavered and he never tried to undo what God had done. He submitted with all of his mind and with all of his heart to the sovereign will of God. And so I think the whole life of Isaac was indeed an imitation of the life of his father. And I think that is brought out in this text when it says, Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father. That doesn't sound like much. But here they are in an alien land. They're in a land that is populated by the Canaanites, an ungodly race. And there they are because God told them that was the land He was going to give them. And they dug wells there because they believed in God's promise, even when it seemed absolutely ridiculous to believe it. And if it seemed ridiculous for Abraham to believe it, how much more for Isaac? Because Abraham dug those wells and the Philistines came along and they filled them all up again. For Isaac to have the faith to still believe those covenant promises of God and that his seed would be like the stars of heaven for a multitude certainly testifies to the wonderful faith that was in this man's heart. And that is also memorialized by the names that he gave to those wells. One of them was called the Well of Beersheba, the Well of the Covenant, or of the Sevens, as it is actually in the Hebrew, the Well of the Sevens, the great Sevens of God, the great and wonderful Covenant. Now, at first sight, this might not seem to be a very significant statement. But remember that Isaac, like Abraham, dwelt in the land that God had promised him as a sojourner and as a stranger. And it took great faith. You might even say a greater faith to believe it now than when God first brought Abraham to the land. And while some modern people tend to belittle this patriarch and make light of him as one that is not very important, maybe not even a very godly man, it certainly wasn't that way in the day in which he lived, because the Bible says even the heathen recognized that he was blessed of God. And Abimelech came to Isaac with the captain of his host, and he said, I want to make a covenant with you because we can see very plainly that the Lord is with you. And so they again made a solemn covenant by oath, just as Abraham had done before him. And the Bible says the Lord blessed him, and the man waxed great and grew more and more until he became very great, and the Philistines envied him. I'm at a loss to understand why some of the Bible commentaries tend to put Isaac in a lower category than Abraham and even Jacob. If you apply purely human standards, I can understand this, because his life was less spectacular, far less exciting. It doesn't even compare in drama with the life of Abraham, and for that matter, with his own son Jacob. And it certainly occupies a very small amount of space in the Bible. But you know where we go wrong is in imagining that the importance is in the story of the people. What the Bible itself says about Isaac is what is really important, and he is classified always with Abraham and Jacob as the great patriarch of God. And the Bible always says we're going to sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the New Testament says that this was a man of faith and therefore a child of God. Far be it from us then to denigrate him in any way or belittle him. And after all, it's not the amount of text that's devoted to someone in the Bible that determines the evaluation, but God's statement. Here, it seems to me, then, are some of the great lessons we can learn from this part of the Bible. The Bible, after all, is not a history book about the lives of great men. True, it contains history, and it does tell us about great men, And we do have the life story of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And we might ask ourselves, why does the Bible say so much about Abraham and so little about Isaac? And the answer is because the Bible's really not telling these stories because it wants us to focus upon the people. It's telling us this that we might focus upon God. This is a revelation of the Almighty God, the God of creation and redemption. And it tells every part of that story in such a way as to enable us better to know Him and to understand His greatness. It tells us about men that we might know God. And it tells us what it tells us about men in order that we might know Him aright. And it tells us exactly what we need to know about Isaac that we might know even more the wonder and the grandeur of our God. Because I think one of the great things that is taught right here in this passage of the Bible is that some things that people imagine to be essential, of central importance, are not really important at all. I used to play golf with a Southern Baptist preacher in the state of Arkansas. We were neither one of us very good golfers, but we always got into an argument, and the golf would stop while the argument went on. And the argument was invariably about whether or not a man had to be able to name the date and perhaps even the hour of his conversion. And he always said yes, and I always said no. And one of the reasons why I said no was because of Isaac. Now, we know that Abram was converted. God even gave him a new name to memorialize that fact. He came out of a pagan family and he became a godly man, a friend of God. There's a great change in his life. I believe Jacob was converted. I believe he was an unbeliever until he wrestled with that angel. And he was touched in the thigh and became wounded. And when he lost that strength in which he had relied and began to cry out to God, I believe he was converted. And I believe that is also memorialized in the fact that he got a new name. He was called Israel after that. Although sometimes when he acted like Jacob, they called him Jacob again. But still, his new name was Israel. I believe that's because he was converted. But where do you read about the conversion of Isaac? On what day was Isaac converted? Well, the answer is he wasn't converted on one particular day that you can mark on the calendar. His whole experience was within the covenant of God's grace. And you have other cases like that in the Bible. You have Josiah, the king, who began to follow the Lord while he was still a child. He couldn't tell you what day he was converted, but he was one of the greatest of all the kings of Judah. And you have Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says that the Lord said, "Before I formed you, I knew you. And before you came out of the womb, I sanctified you." You know what sanctified means? It means set apart for God. Before you came out of the womb. And John the Baptist, the Bible says, was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And one of the psalmists said, "You are my trust from my youth. You did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast." Well, what day was that? And what month? Well, that child doesn't know. No way will it ever begin to remember that. So the Bible doesn't teach that we have to be able to name the date of our conversion. It's true, everyone has to have a conversion, but that conversion can begin in the womb just as well as it can begin as an adult. I remember one time preaching on this subject down in the same state where I used to argue with the Baptist minister. And that was Baptist country, let me tell you that. Everybody there had a revivalist mentality about conversion. You had to be able to get up and go forward and know the date on which you did it to really be a Christian. And I preached one time on the subject of Isaac, and when I was finished, a godly man, he was a deacon of the church and a very devoted servant of God, came up to me trembling and in tears with gratitude. He said, I've waited so many years to hear that. Because, he said, always it's been thrown up to me that I could not remember when I first believed. And I could not name a date when I became a Christian. And he said, I can't, because as far back as I can remember, I knew and I trusted in Jesus. And he said, what a blessing it was for me to hear that I'm like Isaac. I'm not like Abraham. I'm not like Jacob. But I am like Isaac. And I said, wonderful, I'm glad you've heard it. And don't ever let anyone challenge you on it. Because God's hands are not tied. He is sovereign. And there is no one style of conversion that is required of all men. And your particular kind of conversion is no model for anybody else. How many of us can claim a conversion like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? Not too many. I might say, well, mine was kind of like that. It came all of a sudden when I was already an adult out of the army after World War II. And I might say, in that respect, I'm a little bit like Jacob, a little bit like Abram, and not very much like Isaac. But I've met some wonderful and godly people who were just like Isaac, brought up in the faith, never able to remember one single day in their maturity, in the time in which they reflected upon such things, never able to remember a single day in which they didn't believe in the Lord Jesus. Well, that's perfectly normal, perfectly right. What counts is not whether you can name the day, but whether you can truly say that you believe in Jesus Christ and He is your one and only hope. And you know what has always struck me in the account of Isaac, as compared with the account of Abraham, is this. His faith was tested in a very different way from that of Abraham. Abraham's faith, the faith of a man like Paul converted on the road to Damascus, the faith of a man who does have a radical change in his life like Jacob, that always comes something like this. You get out of that situation in which you are in, and you go to where I will show you to go. You've got to make a big decision. You've got to leave that behind. You've got to go over here. But what does God say to Isaac? I don't want you to get out of this country. I want you to stay here. There was a famine in the land. He was under stress, and he thought, I'm going to have to get out of here. No, God says, you stay where God has put you. Don't you ever leave this land and go down to the land of Egypt. Now, any of you covenant children that are old enough to understand, you listen to me. God does not say to you that you must have a dramatic conversion. So you can say, well, it was in the month of October, on the 15th of the month of October, that I became a Christian. You don't ever have to learn to say that. You may very well be able to say, why, as far back as I can remember, I have known that I believe in Jesus. Then you're like Isaac, and don't let anyone ever talk you out of it. But remember this, children, your faith is going to be tested. And the test is going to come when you hear voices saying, come on, away from that heritage of yours. Leave your father's faith behind you and come with the world. And God says, no, don't you leave it. Don't you forsake it. You stand fast. You remain faithful. Don't leave the faith of your father and mother. Don't go back on the Christian religion. The day is coming, in other words, in which your faith is going to be tested just as Isaac's was. Everybody in the kingdom of God is tested. And every generation that comes along has to dig again the old wells, not only of water, but of the water of life. And you have to dig them until you yourself know their value and their meaning. And you know, I am thankful that God's kingdom is like that. I can't be one of the great reformers who stood up against all the corruption in the Middle Ages and reformed the church. I can't do that because I'm not living in that time in history. Just like Isaac wasn't living at that moment in history when God said, you get out of that pagan environment. You get away from those idolaters in your own family and you come to where I will show you a new land and a new hope. Isaac didn't live in that situation, and I don't live in the situation of the reformers. But if I redig the wells of faith and I go back into and relive in my mind those struggles and I come to hold fast to the same faith that my fathers held to, you know something? It's not going to make any difference to God at all. God's not going to say, well, Abraham, he's the hero and Isaac, he doesn't count. He's not going to say that. He's going to say they're both equal in my sight. And if anything, the grace of God is even more wonderfully manifested in a person like Isaac. What a wonderful thing it is when someone grows up in the household of the faith and never leaves it, but really embraces it with all their might and main so that their faith is even, in some particulars, stronger than the faith of their fathers. I think Isaac's was in some respects stronger even than Abraham's. He didn't resort to a second wife, did he? Only had one. How many children did Isaac have? Can you count them? Who were they? Isaac believed. That's what the Bible says. He believed that promise of God. And he was only one too, just like Abraham had been. And now the hindrances and the obstacles even seem to be greater. I say to you, don't ever downgrade Isaac. He is a hero of the faith. And it's just as wonderful to remain faithful as it is to become faithful in the first place. That's the wonderful lesson that we learn in the life of Isaac, the second of the great patriarchs. May God enable us to hold fast to it. Amen. We thank you tonight, O God, for the lesson in this part of your word. We thank you for the quiet, obedient walking of Isaac in the footsteps of his father. May it be a model to many in Zion. May many of our covenant children do the same, with the same blessed results. We pray, O God, that you would work this faith in their hearts from the earliest days and uphold them by your grace that they may never depart from it, even as Isaac did not, to your everlasting praise and glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.